We're going to read together from John's Gospel tonight. Again, that familiar, very vital part of the opening words of John's Gospel as he describes the significance of Christ coming into the world in very theological terms. John chapter 1 and the first 18 verses together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" From the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. We thank God for that word and for all that it means to us this evening. There are lots of different ways of insulting people today. You've heard a lot of them from me at one time or another. But probably one of the worst ones when you say to someone, "You're a waste of space." As though all of their life and everything they can do and bring into life just is worth nothing at all. I guess there are people who in Christ's own time saw him as a waste of space. They didn't believe what he taught. They didn't understand what he's trying to get at. They misunderstood his claims about himself and his relationship to God the Father. And to them, he just wasn't doing anything useful in their world at all. We ask the question as we look at the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, what was the significance of Christ's presence in this world? What was his reason for coming? We've spent quite a while on the incarnation because it is a central part of the Christian message. When we try to explain to folk who are not Christian in their background what Christianity is all about, we may well start, I think we need to start, right back at God before time began, touch on creation, touch on the flood, the fall, touch on God's choice of Israel to bear the news about God to the world around, touch on the law that was given to them, for them and for the world, touch on that exile that came as a result of their disobedience and covenant breaking. But all of that leads up to God's remedy, God's answer, which is Jesus himself. The timing of the incarnation after that long 450-year silence, and the actual facts, rather than all the mythology that we put alongside the story, answer some of the important questions of an unbelieving, non-Christian generation. But tonight, I want to take time to look at the reason for it, or the significance of the incarnation, and we could well say this is even more crucial. It's impossible to describe what Christianity is about without focusing sooner or later on why Jesus did come into the world. What was the importance of his being here with us? And I've broken into four sections for us tonight. God concerned for us, God revealed to us, God present with us, and God acting for us. And I hope that that will be a framework we can grapple with ourselves and then share with other people. First of all, God concerned for us. As we've traced this big, big story of all that is, because God is there, we've seen that the God of the Bible is a God who is truly, really interested in the human race. For us, that's maybe second nature. We kind of assume that naturally ourselves who come from a Christian background. But it's not assumed in other religions of the world, and it's not assumed by people who have no religious faith at all. That the real God, the true and the living God, is someone who is really interested in the human race. Interested enough to create us and to create us as human beings in his own image and likeness, giving us our most profound significance as human beings. Interested enough in us as human beings to select this species out of all the living things he created as the one species with whom he would have communion and fellowship and intercourse. Out of all the creatures on earth, it's human beings alone that are God's special selection for fellowship with himself. Interested enough in the human race that when it commits this act of huge rebellion in Adam, God still is interested in that spoilt, rebellious human race and wants to find a way of reconciling himself to it and ultimately of redeeming it. God interested enough in the human race that when the anarchy of the people before the flood reaches its height and he wipes out virtually the totality of all he's created, he still rescues some from the flood and plans ultimately to relieve the race of the judgment that it deserves. Interested enough in the human race to redeem his chosen nation from slavery to Egypt in order to carry out his purposes with this race of human beings. Interested enough with the human race to put up with the covenant breaking of a special people, to deliver them back from exile so that through them the Savior can come into the world in Christ. Now, in the incarnation itself, God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, God demonstrates more forcibly than ever before how interested he is in this human race. He's not abandoned humanity despite all the badness of it. Indeed, so much filled with love for that human race that he sends his only son into the world and sends him as a human being. I think grasping that is something many folks around us don't. And yet it's the key to understanding how involved God is with this human race. That when he sends Jesus into the world, it's not as an angel, not as a superpower, not as an extraordinary heavenly being, but as a human being. For God identifies with this human race in this special and particular way. So we have folk around us talk about God as though, well, if he does exist, he doesn't have much care for us, does he, as a human race? Look at all the tragedies that happen in our world. Look at all the difficulties that beset human beings. Look at all the natural disasters that happen to human beings. And if there is a God, he doesn't have much thought for us, does he? When people say that, we need to take them back through the big, big story and say, actually, this God in heaven has been rebelled against by the human race. He's been treated badly by the human race. He's been ignored by the human race generation after generation. 450 years silence preceded this great incarnational movement. But God came as a human being to save human beings because he's interested that much in the human race he made by himself and for himself. So when we think of Christ coming into the world, God taking flesh on himself, saying, first of all, is a demonstration that God is concerned for us as a human race. Secondly, it's about God being revealed to us. Lots of folk in every generation have wondered at some point in their life, what's God really like? They may not have any great appetite to worship God, to acknowledge him, to trust him, to belong to him, to ever be in his presence for all of eternity. And yet that little question goes to mind, I wonder what God is really, if there is one, what's he really like? And the more the folks have all kinds of mythology in their heads about God, the more important the question is, what actually is God really like? In John 14:9, Jesus is talking with his disciples, talking about himself being the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me. You know what the response of his faithful disciples were? Well, show us the Father and we'll be content. That'll suffice us. And Jesus responds, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's not to confuse Father and Son in terms of their separate identities, but it's to say all you ever need to know about God the Father is knowable through the incarnate Jesus Christ on earth. Jesus can say at the end of this 3-year period of ministry to these disciples, you've seen me, and what you've seen in me is that about the Father, God in heaven, that you need to know. Lots of times we've alluded to the fact that throughout his whole ministry, Jesus made the point over and over and over again that what he's about was revealing, manifesting God the Father to the human race. So the words he speaks, he says, are not my words, they are the words the Father has given to me to speak. The works that he did were not just the mighty power of Jesus to perform miracles, wonders, and signs, but I must work the works of my Father while it is still day, for the night cometh when no man can work. So he's saying, take this whole package of all the activities, all the works, all the wonders, all the signs I've done, and they're about not just me demonstrating that I, Jesus Christ, can do these things, but this is me showing you what the Father is about. His role is to manifest God to us, to reveal God to us. As he lives his life in front of these disciples and others, he's demonstrating the character of God the Father to them. The words he speaks, the deeds he does, the very lifestyle he adopts, the way he treats people and handles people is all about this is God the Father. This is God being revealed to you. We read in chapter 1 of John those great words, no one has seen God at any time, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, a reference to Jesus in glory now, has made him known. Christ has come into the world, taken human flesh upon him. Many reasons for that, but one of them, one of these crucial ones, is so that no one can ever claim to be ignorant about the nature and character of God himself. If you knew me, he says in John 8:19, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. His task is to make God known to people. Paul in his letters recognized that on several occasions. The one that I think lots of us love is that phrase he uses, that in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. In other words, all we need to know and all our minds can comprehend about the nature and character of the divine being is there in Christ. Jesus come to manifest God to us. Now, part of that revelation was a correction of things that over time people had either forgotten that God had said and shown in the past, or things that simply misunderstood. And you have that lovely occasion in John chapter 4 where Jesus is at the well, the woman comes to take her water, she starts to make a discussion with Jesus and Jesus with her, and ultimately it comes round to, in this woman's mind, the big question. What place should we worship in? The Samaritans say it's here. The Jews say it's Jerusalem. Jesus, tell us, what's the real answer if you're the Messiah? Remember how Jesus answers, neither in this mountain nor the other. But rather, true worshippers will worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. In a sense, that wasn't anything brand new. Go way back to the desire that David had to build a temple for God at the very beginning. Go back into Solomon's words once he had constructed that temple. And they understood clearly that God wasn't a God tied down to one geographical location or one single building. God wasn't seeking to narrow things down so that only in one place could people find him and know him. What God wanted was people to seek him and to find him as they sought for him with all their hearts. There's no doubt that as Jesus reveals God to them here, particularly this Samaritan woman, he's revealing clearly and plainly something which had been said in the past, but has simply been forgotten, ignored behind all the externalism that had grown up in the Samaritan and Jewish worlds. But there were things that Jesus showed about the Father that were, in a sense, aspects of God that had not been explicitly made clear in the past. And you run your thoughts through John's Gospel. John's very helpful, actually, in this regard. One of the great themes is that Jesus is the Word of God the Father. He is the light who's come into the world. And the Word and the light images are saying he's come so that our eyes can be opened and our minds can grasp and our hearts can receive the truth about God. So in chapter 5, verse 23, he talks about the Father in these terms. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And I reckon there's nowhere in the Old Testament that has even a hint of that, certainly not an explicit statement, that here's the nature and character of God, a God who has imparted to his Son the right and the role of judging the hearts and lives of us as human beings, a Father who designs his Son to be honored in the same way as we are called to honor the Father. That's brand new. It's something about the character and heart and will of God the Father that Jesus has made manifest and clear. He hasn't invented it. He hasn't some rather created that idea about God. He simply revealed what is there in the heart and mind of God from the past. Or again in John's Gospel, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 40. Nowhere in the Old Testament is that as explicit as that. But that was always God's character. God always wanted people to believe in him, to trust in him, to impart their life to the safekeeping of Jesus Christ, the Son, and have eternal life. But it's Jesus who, in his ministry as the incarnate Son of God, makes that truth clear, makes it open, makes it available to all of us. So the incarnation is about making aspects of God transparently obvious to people who'd either forgotten it, misunderstood it, or never had that message given to them at all. Again, for you and I, sharing Christianity and its truths with other people is an exciting thought. that Christ has now given to us as his people that same task of making God known to people around us. We said many times it's part of what Israel was supposed to have done in the Old Testament days. They're chosen out of all the nations of the earth, so that through them the knowledge of God could spread to all the nations of the earth. Sadly, they just treasured it so much they hung on to it and said nothing to anybody else. Christ comes, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in him, full of grace, full of truth, reveals the Father, can say he hadn't kept anything back that we need to know about the Father. I've shown you the Father. But now he says to us as his people, it's your job now. Your job to go out into that same world that is so often ignorant of God, doesn't know what God's like, has a whole range of myths and fairy stories in their heads about the nature and character of God. Your job to make that God known. And it's a huge task. And one that we probably all find ourselves shrinking from. How can I start that with the people around me? That's what this series is about. Empowering us to make God known as we testify about him to others. Christ has come, and in that incarnation, we see God concerned for us as a human race. We see God revealed to us as a father shows himself to this world in the person of his dear son. Thirdly, we have God present with us. I made mention last week of Isaiah's prophecy of Emmanuel, the child born to the virgin, part of the actual facts about the incarnation that we hold fast to when we're rejecting all the mythology and fairy stories that are accrued to the Christmas message. The meaning of Emmanuel is simply God with us. Our English words imminent and imminence have the same basic root as something that's right there in the midst to stay there permanently. And in terms of Emmanuel, it is God with us, God permanently resident amongst us as a people. While the meaning of that simple, the implications are enormous. That part of why God sent his son into the world was so that his presence would be forever felt and known, experienced and enjoyed by those who put their faith in him. The gods of pagan thought were nothing like that at all. Most of them were considered to be remote and distant, almost unknowable, certainly not great friends to enjoy. Would you go to Mars or Venus or Hermes or Apollo and reckon them to be close friends or intimate companions? Would you expect them to take a personal interest in the everyday details of your life? Not on your life. That wasn't part of the deal with the pagan deities of Rome and Greece. Did any of them ever promise in any of their supposed sayings or writings, I will never leave you or forsake you? But Jesus did. And Jesus could assure his disciples that he would be with them to the end of the age. They could be guaranteed that no matter what situation they're in geographically, more importantly, no matter what situation they're in terms of life situations, Jesus would be there with them, never leave them or forsake them. His physical presence as Emmanuel during his 3-year earthly ministry and his 33-year earthly life were just a token of that permanent presence that he'd have with his people forever afterwards. Run your eye through the letters of the apostles and you find a constant theme is that God's people are in Christ. We are united to Christ. We are inseparable from Christ. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ, which is in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that whole picture is that God has come amongst us in our world in such a tangible form that we can be certain that he will always be felt by us in our lives for the rest of our days. When Jesus undertook to take on our humanity, he did so forever. It's an amazing thing that God comes into the world and takes human flesh for that period of time that Jesus was here. But it's clear from the rest of Scripture that Christ remains human as part of his whole character and being forever. He identifies with us fully. And so Christianity is all about a deep, a close, a personal, and an abiding relationship to God in Christ. Emmanuel, the incarnation, is not just God coming to show his concern for us, not just God coming to reveal himself to us, but it's God coming to be a companion to us, to enter a relationship that lasts. We talked about love and faithfulness this morning. Well, far richer, far fuller than any other human relationship is that relationship of the believer with Christ. He is that friend who stays closer than a brother. He is that one whose presence is guaranteed to us at all times and in all situations. Fourthly, the incarnation is about God acting for us. It's about God sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2 and verse 2. The mission entrusted to Jesus was to save his people from their sins. I guess for lots of us as Christians, that's the key issue. It's the one we treasure perhaps more than any other. The knowledge when Jesus came into the world, God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, it was so to ultimately find his way to that narrow road that led to Calvary, and that on that cross he would take our sins and our sorrows, make them his very own, bear that burden to Calvary and suffer and die alone, and through it produce the remedy that provides us forgiveness for our sin, the power to become new creations in Christ Jesus, to be reconciled to God through the death of his Son upon the cross, to find that through the blood of his cross we are brought near to God who once were far away, to find that we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, to find that we are made heirs of God and joint heirs together with Christ, that we are children of God, brought into his family by new birth and by adoption, never to be taken out of that family circle again. On and on we could go. That's the heart of what Christ did upon the cross at Calvary. The mission entrusted to Jesus, saving God's people from their sins. The God who had watched the sinful rebellion of Adam had promised to provide a remedy. And Jesus is the answer. Jesus is God acting for us. It's something we simply cannot do for ourselves. The God who watched the world sink into anarchy in Noah's day promised to do something about sinful human nature. And Jesus is the answer. Jesus is God acting for us, so our old natures could be dealt with and be transformed and made new. God who saw his law being broken before it even reached ground zero on Sinai, he's the one who determined to make a way of righteousness apart from the law, available so we can be made righteous and counted righteous before God. Jesus is the answer to that query and question. Jesus is God acting for us. God felt dismay at his people's inability to keep covenant with him, and promised a new covenant written in their hearts once they returned from exile. Jesus is the author of that new covenant. His blood is the seal of that new covenant. Jesus is God acting for us, doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God saw the vast Gentile world unreached by his chosen nation. God planned a Gentile redemption available to all who wanted it. And Jesus is the answer. Jesus is God acting for us. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us, but putting them on his own dear Son upon the cross. The incarnation then is about God acting for us to take us from that position of need we're in by nature and transforming us into what God designed us to be like at the very beginning. It's here in this part of the incarnational story that we see that whole story, that whole big, big story beginning to knit together. The God who wanted a people and created the earth for that people from the very beginning is now the God who finds the way and demonstrates his ability to make that human race that's fallen and spoilt and marred perfect, acceptable to him, and ultimately with him for all of eternity. The incarnation is about God's solution to our impossible dilemmas in life. The incarnation provides a way back to God for those who can never get back there by themselves. Well, we could add a lot, couldn't we? There's so much else that was part and parcel of what Jesus did simply by coming into the world. He came showing that God is concerned for the human race. We try to impart that to folk around us today who don't believe anybody cares for them at all. And just to keep laying down the fact upon fact upon fact of Scripture, that it's because God is concerned for human beings. He's done all he's done in sending Christ into the world. The incarnation about God revealed to us, we wonder what God is like. And we point people to Christ because there the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And what we see in Jesus is all we need to know. All our minds and hearts can take in while we're in this part of the universe. The incarnation about God being present with us, the promise of the gospel, is that Christ, having made us forgiven people, renewing us, remaking us as new creatures in Christ Jesus, then is the one who stays with us, united to us, come what may. And the incarnation about God acting for us, taking people who are lost and helpless and doing for us in Christ all that was necessary, none of which we could start to do for ourselves. No wonder John starts his gospel off so enthusiastically. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's praise him as we close in prayer together. For our hearts cannot but be warmed as we reflect a little bit on the significance of Christ entering this world, your world, as he did in Bethlehem's so long ago. We cannot help excited, Lord, as we ponder the reasons why you sent him and that purpose he embraced as he came into this world to save sinners. Lord, we ourselves find our hope built on nothing less than him and his blood and righteousness. And each of us who knows your Saviour simply delights tonight at what you've done in your mercy and in your goodness for us as helpless sinners. But Lord, we want opportunities to share these great truths with others. Grant to each of us, Lord, in our places of work, in our homes, where we find ourselves in leisure and pleasure during the week ahead, Lord, grant us opportunities, we pray, to share with others something, some little part of this wonderful, wonderful truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we pray it for the sake and for the glory of your dear Son. Amen.